You've got your Bibles, begin to find your places to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning as we begin to look at this subject matter of the humble King, Jesus. We looked at last week from John's Gospel chapter 1, the eternal King, Jesus, as we've been focusing this month particularly on the King who is coming. We talk about that sort of as a double meaning, of course, in the time frame in which the Jews would have been anticipating this coming Messiah and now has come. We now anticipate the second advent of Christ, the one who will come and return unto this earth. And so in the context of the New Testament, as we look at these passages from John and Philippians and Colossians and Hebrews and Revelation over this month, we'll begin to examine these different aspects sort of to who Jesus is. Different elements to which we know that he's a king, but what type of a king is he? Because he really wasn't what they expected either. He wasn't what maybe they wanted. You know, nowhere will we find him as some military king in his earthly sense, you know. He wasn't necessarily a political king in that sense. He was just a different kind of a king. And this morning we're going to look at this passage that deals a lot with his humility, with the type of king that he came to be. About 25 years ago, my mom had this bright idea that she would start selling rainbow vacuum cleaners. Some of you have experienced that event in your life. You remember that back in the day, people would, you know, call and maybe they'd come to your house and set up an appointment. Maybe sometimes it was a cold call visit, but they'd knock on the door and they had all the apparatus. You know what I mean? Some of y'all right now still own rainbow vacuums that somebody sold you in those days, right? And you'd get it, man, and they would show you all the ins and outs of that vacuum. I mean, they would show you how nasty you were. Amen. That was the selling tactic of the rainbow vacuum. As they'd say, well, bring out your Electrolux, you know, and you bring it out and they'd vacuum the spot and they go, watch this. And they'd vacuum their spot and you felt so bad, you'd spend $1,000 on a vacuum cleaner and you felt good about doing it, amen? And I mean, and if you're a good salesperson, you know, you really sell them. And my mama, she had this plan, she was going to sell them and she was doing it. I mean, really, it was just her making some extra money, I guess, but I had to endure all the sales pitches when she learned how to do it, see? And she'd say, all right, sit on the couch. And I'd sit on the couch and I was the person, and then she would go through the process of telling me, here's what I'm going to say and here's what I'll do and whatever else. And so that went on for a little while, and that reminded me of a story I read about a young salesman much like that, real you know, guy with a lot of spirit behind him, and he had been selling vacuums door to door in the city. And he went with his other salespeople, and they were talking about who had done the most that month and this and that. And that guy said, listen, man, you're selling in the city. You're selling the rich folks, you know, and these folks in these places, they got the money. He said, but I bet you're not such a good salesman. He said, I bet you couldn't sell it to country people. He said, you can't sell this kind of product to country folks. And that guy was so confident. He said, you know, I'll be honest with you. I could sell it to anybody. He said, it don't matter to me. He said, I ain't got to go to the city. He said, you pick the place. And they said, all right. So he went all the way out to the backwoods, to the country lane somewhere, found a dirt road, went down the end of the dirt road, found a little shack, a little house, and he said to himself, I'll sell that lady a vacuum today before I leave. He had made all the arrangements. He knew all the lines. He had his slogans down pat. And he went in and he knocks on the door, and literally the woman opens the door and boy, he pounced. You've been in those situations, right? I mean, he's telling you all the reasons you got to have it. Before long, he's in the house. Before long, he's showing the parts and the features of the vacuum. And this lady is speechless. She doesn't know what to say. She's just enduring it all. And finally, he's fixing to draw in the kill. He knows his final line is the best one he's got. And so he looks across the table and he sees an ashtray. And he picks up that ashtray and he dumps it across her floor. And he said, ma'am, I'm so confident in this vacuum cleaner. He said, what it don't pick up, I'll lick up. And she said, well, son, you better get busy because we ain't got no electricity, amen? And so sometimes you need a little humility, amen? Sometimes you learn a humble lesson, you know, and sometimes it's one of those moments where you hope that that lesson is not as difficult to learn as others might be. You know, we scan our cultural landscape today. And as we look at it, what I believe that it's hard to find is people that really exhibit humility. If you were to look across the cultural landscape, few people with wealth will have it. Few people with fame will ever use it. Few people with power will ever display it. But then as we turn our eyes from the culture that we live in to the pages of Scripture, we find a place in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul begins to draw down for us and paint a picture for us of exactly what it is we've been looking for. The perfect example of humility, a model to follow, the humble King Jesus. This morning, as we continue to examine the type of king that Jesus was in this series, I would encourage you to think of this week as a little different version of it. This week, we see him as a humble king, a coming down kind of a God, something completely distinct from what the culture of his day would have been. The idea that he's a condescending king, and we'll explain that here in just a moment. He's a king who comes to us when we needed him the most. Jesus's birth was not unique. To be quite honest with you, it was natural and human in every way. It may have been some unique circumstances surrounding it, but his birth process and the way he got here was just like every other baby that was ever born. As a matter of fact, Jesus's death in and of itself was not really that unique. He hung on a Roman cross along with tens of thousands of other people. The Romans, of course, may not have invented it, but they perfected it. And so his death wasn't really all that unique. But the person that was born and the person that died on the cross was unique. And the question for us this Christmas is, who is he? Not about his birth, not even about his death, but who is this man? Who is this one? Because to get this wrong is to get Christmas wrong. The Bible teaches clearly. John taught it last week. Paul will teach it this week. He is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. This unique character of human history who entered the scene through the natural process of birth, who died through a Roman crucifixion, but yet who he was made all the difference in the birth, and who he is made all the difference in the death, and who he is made all the difference in the resurrection, and who he is makes all the difference at Christmas. Amen. And so this morning, I want us to see some additional attributes of our King. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes these words. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we begin to examine this text of Scripture, I want you to notice, first of all, one of the attributes we'll see is that he is the Holy Savior. This one who was born, this one who came, will be the Holy Savior. As we look at this passage, we quickly realize that we're walking on holy ground. It doesn't take long to notice that we're treading into the deeps of the gospel theology that the New Testament writers would talk about. These verses in verses 5 through 11 are profoundly doctrinal. They're profoundly doctrinal. They tell us much about who Jesus is, but they're also powerfully practical. They tell us much about how we are to live. If you were to look at the immediate context of this passage, we preached on at Thanksgiving two sermons out of Philippians chapter 4. And we discussed how there was some controversies in the church, right? There was some backbiting and bickering, and there was something that was going on behind the scenes. And the Apostle Paul says, "Hey, you guys got to tighten this up." Paul writing from prison, by the way. He says, when I get there, I'm going to straighten it up. He said, but until I get there, y'all need to tighten it up and y'all need to work these things out. He talks about unity. He talks about joy in the text of Philippians. And here, Paul paints this picture of the ultimate example of humility. Paul basically says this. He says, listen, if you want to know how to live in unity, you need to focus on how Jesus operated within the Trinity. The Trinity means the tri-unity, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cooperate together for the purposes of the gospel. And he says, look to Christ, and you'll see in the interactions with Jesus how the church ought to operate. If you were to look back at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we won't read that passage, but there Paul begins to talk about needing that unity for the church comes through humility in Christ. He says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's Philippians 2, 4. And then he picks it up in the very next verse, verse 5, and he says, listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want there to be unity in the church, this is one of the most practical passages of Scripture you'll find. Because here's what Paul says. He begins to paint for them, and he says, look back to eternity past. And he points out to them that God the Son submitted to the plan of God the Father, and he came to earth to redeem humanity. And Jesus didn't argue with the Father over the plan, but he submitted to the Father's will. And that was what would bring God the greatest glory. You don't see anywhere in the New Testament scriptures where Jesus is throwing up an argument with God and saying, no, I don't want to die for them. No, I don't want to go to earth. No, I won't go to a cross. No, I won't. No. Nowhere will you see that in the scripture. Instead, Paul says what you find is, let this mind of Christ be in you, this one who submitted to the will of God so that God would get glory. That's how the church ought to operate, amen? And he says as the church goes through life until Jesus comes back, we need to have the mind of Christ and realize that my privileges and my preferences are to be subjugated to the will of God, amen? He says you put the mind of Christ on and all the problems in the church will solve themselves. Because you'll be thinking about others before yourself, and you'll be thinking about others the way Christ would think about others as he does so self-sacrificially. Paul concludes that believers must put on the mind of Christ and deal with their dilemmas in the same way Jesus did, to submit to the will of God, to lay aside maybe personal preference and privilege, but instead to self-sacrifice for the greater good and to find a way forward that brings God the greatest glory, even if that meant a path of humility. Now, that's the practical application of the text. That's the immediate context that Paul's writing in. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you something you need to know. This is how the church has unity. It's through humility. And he says, Jesus is our example of this. But this morning, we could preach for weeks and weeks on this text, and y'all know I can. I mean, I'll find a nugget somewhere. We'll preach, amen? We'll go for it. Don't tempt me. But this morning, we're going to look at the doctrinal side of this, and I want you to see who Jesus really is. This one that Paul points to, who is this man? First of all, he's the holy Savior. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 6. He says, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Every phrase in that text, in that one verse, is weighty. Every word, and I don't even understand them all, but every word in that text has meaning and makes a difference. And it's just one of these moments where you know the Holy Spirit of God was working in Paul's life. It begins by saying in verse 6 of Jesus, he was being in the form of God. Now, who being means that Jesus continued to be what he'd always been. All the opinions of what you think about Jesus, one of the things we hold to be true from the scripture is that he was fully God and he was fully man. And we'll see that in the text. Here we see this holy nature of Christ. He's fully God. The Bible says he continued to be what he'd always been. That's the phrasing of that word, to be. He is being. It points to the pre-existent nature of Christ. This is the way he always was. He's always been God. He'll always be God. There's never been a time when he was not. Amen? We just preached last week from John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And in John 1, 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. John 1, 1 and 2. He's the pre-existent one, the one who's always been. The Bible tells us in John's Gospel as well, John chapter 8, verse 58, when they're in a debate with some Pharisees and they were bragging about their connections back to Abraham, Jesus said these words, John 8, 58. He said unto them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You know what that is? That's the verb form for to be. The same word he's using right now in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, the one who has always been, the one who is the great I am, the one who is always being, is now being in the form of God. The baby that was born was not merely a man in the manger. Amen? It was the King of all eternity. The Holy Savior was being birthed that night in Bethlehem. And Paul begins to write this passage of Scripture to the Philippian believers and says, you need to understand that who we're dealing with here is the Holy Son of God, who being in the form of God. Now, there's another phrase there, the form of God. What does it mean to be in the form of God? In that language, in the Greek language, we see this word means more than it does in English, all right? In the original language that Paul's writing in, it referred to the inner essence of a person. It referred to the very thing that made a thing what it was. In other words, if you took something away, it would no longer be what it was. You know, you can't have a grilled cheese sandwich without cheese, amen? Right, that's just kind of the essence of the thing, amen? I know Paul didn't say that. That's a redneck analogy, okay? It's the essence of the thing. And you take that away, then the essence isn't there, then it no longer is what it is, right? I mean, we understand that. Well, here Paul is saying that Jesus is being in the form of God. Now, we think about the word form. We think about it taking shape, right? That's one of your translations. It takes shape. It's the shape of God. And so we look at the form of a thing, but we look at it as an outward thing. There's another word for that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that when you saw Jesus, this is what God looks like. No, 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 no. He was saying the very inward man, the essence of who Jesus was, when he entered the scene of human history, it says he was in the form of God. It's the expression of his inner reality. It means that everything that God was, Jesus was. And everything that made God the Father is what is to be found in Jesus the Christ. When you were to, if you were to look, for example, in the pages of Scripture, you'll begin to turn and listen to what Jesus said, and you could equate it with saying, well, that's what God would have said. If you were to see in the time in which Jesus lived and say, oh, I see how Jesus behaved, that's how God would have behaved. If you were to look and say, well, this is how Jesus handled the situation, well, that's how God would have handled a situation. And so what the early disciples and Paul and those like him would have said is that in Christ we see him in the form of God. He very much is God. Maybe an analogy that would help you a little bit would be this. If you think about an athlete, sometimes maybe a football player or a basketball player of some sort, and we sometimes you might hear a phrase like this, man, he was in good form tonight, right? And what that means is that his outward reality didn't change. I mean, he played a game Monday night and he looked like he always did in his jersey, and played a game Tuesday night and looked the same as he always did, played a game Friday night. But when he played one of those games, he was in excellence, right? He played something that was just different. He played to the top of his game, and we say, man, that guy was in form tonight. He was in rare form tonight. What does that mean? It means that he gave an outward expression to an inward reality. In other words, the outside looked the same. That didn't change. But the inside, there was this form that was within him, a player, an athlete that would just come out on the outside. And when you get a glimpse of that, you go, man, that guy was really playing in rare form. When Paul looks to Jesus, he says here's one who is being in the form of God, that when you saw Christ, you saw all that God was and all that God ever will be. He behaved the same. He thought the same. He talked the same. He led the same. He walked the same way God would walk. And I love this. It says in every Bible's a little different, but it says in verse 6, he was in the form of God and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's a holy Savior. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some of your translations will say he didn't seek equality with God as something to be grasped. That's what that word robbery means. It means to grasp in the original. It's this idea of, it kind of carries two connotations. It can mean to grasp something in the sense of reaching out for, snatching it away. It implies force. Does that make sense? To grasp at something. And then there's another sense in which we would use the word grasp in the same way here. And it would refer to holding something tightly, to hold it in close, to clutch it, to grasp it. You see the difference, right? One is reaching out. One is holding it close. So the question is, well, what does this mean for Jesus? Well, we know what it meant for Satan. Because the Bible tells us that Satan was in an elevated place there in heaven. And the Bible tells the book of Isaiah that he tried to reach out. He tried to grasp. He tried to steal equality with God. And what happened to him? He was cast to this earth. And he became the devil and Satan himself. He tried to reach out and grasp and steal equality with God. He looked at his equality with God as something to be gained. But the Bible here says of Jesus, it says if we were to render it that way, it says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, in Christ's mindset, equality with God was nothing, something to grasp at. He wasn't trying to gain equality because he already had equality with God. Amen? Do you see that? And then secondly, it says here that if you render it this way, that he didn't see equality with God as something to hold on to. It wasn't something to lose. You can't lose what you've already got. It wasn't something as though he were to lose equality. No, he would be less than God then. And so no matter how you render the word, what it means is that he can't steal what he's already got. Amen? It said that here, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word means to be face to face, to be equal with God. It's as though you were looking at somebody face to face, of equal playing field, of equal authority. It's saying that of Christ, that he was fully divine. He was the holy Savior. He didn't try to steal equality from God, and he didn't have to lose equality because there was nothing to lose for him. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he, Jesus, was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, talking about God the Father. It says, when you saw Christ, you saw the express image of the Father. We'll preach that passage in the coming days. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we'll preach this next week. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul would say in Colossians that Jesus is God. He's the Holy Savior. Listen, because he is God, he is holy. And because he is holy, his salvation is sufficient for us. The Holy Savior is unique, and his redemptive work is sufficient to save all who will submit to him. As we look at this passage, we begin to see this one who is a holy Savior. He says in verse 6, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, now let's look secondly that he is the humble Savior. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says instead of considering equality with God as something to steal, it says instead he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says here he's the humble Savior. The NIV says he made himself nothing, right? He made of himself nothing. Some of the other translations will render it, he emptied himself. The English version will say that. The NASB will say that. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. This is one of those phrases that we see in about five places in the New Testament. But the passage is referred to as the emptying passage. The kenosis. And here we see in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself out. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, because then he would cease to be God. That's the question. What did he empty himself of? Did he pour out his deity as the Gnostics would assume? We studied 1 John. What do they teach? Well, he laid aside deity and he became just only a man. He wasn't God. He was only a man. And then when he died, he went back and became God again. They had a weird view of who Jesus was, and John argued about that. That's not what he's teaching at all. That's definitely not what Paul's preaching, no. He's saying he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He literally, as one writer would say, he veiled his deity, but he did not void his deity. Amen. He veiled his deity. You remember the story in the book of Matthew? It talks about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the other disciples there with him, Peter, James, and John. And they began to look up there and they began to see Jesus in a different way. The Bible talks about the radiance of his glory was on display. It was as though on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a small glimpse of the glory of God. And they said, whoa, we didn't even know that was in there, right? They'd been walking with this guy, eating with this guy, ministering with this man. And they had never seen Jesus quite like that before. Peter, remember that? Peter said, hey, we're going to make a temple for Moses. We're going to make one for Jesus. We'll make one for whoever else. We're going to build something here. We got to worship. He realized he'd seen something he'd never seen. The glory of God was veiled in that way. When we talk about him emptying himself, maybe we could think about it this way. He laid aside the outward display of his majesty and he robed himself in human flesh that we might be saved. This one who would come was a holy Savior. That meant he could save us, but he was a humble Savior, meant that he came to save us. Oh, he could have stood in the edges of heaven and the clouds and shouted down for us to believe, but instead he was a condescending, a coming down kind of a God, and he dwelt among us. And the Bible says of Jesus that he laid aside here. He emptied himself of his outer display of majesty. You understand, when Jesus walked and lived, he wasn't walking around with this giant halo, some orb, you know, around him where he's like, man, that guy's glowing golden. You know, it wasn't like that at all. I mean, it wasn't the reality of things. But instead he took on human flesh. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant. I've always phrased it this way. He laid aside willingly the free exercise of his divine attributes. He willingly and freely laid aside the free exercise of his divine attributes so that in every way he would know the human experience. In other words, if you were to ask me, well, did Jesus know all things when he was on the earth? Absolutely, he knew everything. But he voluntarily, freely did not exercise that capacity. When he became a man, he didn't stop being omnipresent, or he didn't stop being omnipotent, or he didn't stop being omniscient in any way. He didn't stop any of those things. In other words, he had all those things, but he voluntarily laid them aside. The Bible tells us in John's Gospel, John chapter 17, verse 5, what I think he really laid aside was his glory. It was his glory. As we look at John 17, Jesus is now entering into a time where he's going to be betrayed and ultimately crucified, and he prays what's literally the Lord's Prayer, John 17. It wasn't a model prayer. This was the Lord's Prayer. And there he is praying. He's praying for others, and he's praying for himself, and he's praying for his disciples. And he begins this prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5, by saying this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Did you see that? John 17, 5. Jesus is praying right before his betrayal and arrest, and he says, "God, I want the glory back that I had before the world was." Before creation, the pre-existent Christ said, "I laid aside, I emptied myself of my glory. I condescended humbly, came to an old earth like this to save wretched sinners like us." The highest of the high came to the lowest of the low that we might have hope this Christmas. And Paul says here, he being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal to God, but instead he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, voluntarily laid aside his rights, his privileges. There's no doubt in my mind he deserved all the glory. There's no doubt in my mind he deserved all the praise. There was no reason for him to ever be beaten, mocked, or scorned. But Isaiah prophesied that the one who would come to redeem us, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he says of him, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." There's nothing that we wouldn't have known that was coming down the pike. Isaiah had prophesied years before that the one who would come would be a humble, suffering servant, and he was. The Bible says he took on the form of a bondservant. That word literally means just slave. Bondservant sounds a lot nicer, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds, you know, a little bit easier to swallow. But what it means in the Greek is he's literally the slave of God, but also the slave to God's plan. He was a slave of the Father. He was obedient to the Father's will. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. In other words, that same word for form is being used. He was in the form of God, and he was at the same time in the form of a slave, meaning at his very essence, Christ was demonstrating self-sacrificing humility for humanity. He was the form of a slave. There's never been a better slave than Jesus, who was obedient to the plan of the Father, who said, "Father, whatever you want me to do in this human form, I will do it to obey you and bring you glory." And the Bible then says he took on the likeness of men. Now, that's a different phrase. That word likeness there, some of your Bibles will say he took on the form of a man, but that's a different word. That word is where we get our word schematic from. It's a drawing. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. Here's what that means. It doesn't say that Jesus had some elements like a man. It says he took on the form of a man, that in every detailed element of his life, he was completely human. His outward appearance, it literally can mean the exterior of something, that when you saw Christ, you were not shocked or surprised. He was not some alien. He wasn't floating over top of the earth, walking on thin air. He wasn't doing weird things. He was just like any of us. In every way possible, Jesus took on the likeness of men. He was a man. God has already showed us in the text that he was fully God. He was the Holy Savior, but here we see him as fully man, because that's what we needed. We needed one like this to come. We needed one just like us in every way, yet without sin. That was the hope of the church. That was the hope of the Old Testament saints. That was the hope, was that somebody could come and offer a significant enough sacrifice to pay for their sin. Listen, Jesus was ordinary in his childhood. Mary probably had to spank him every now and then. Let's just be honest. This idea of him not crying in the story of Away in the Manger. Y'all remember that song? We sang it last week, right? And little Jesus, no crying he makes. He was probably hollering from the crib. Let's just be honest. He was wailing just like all the babies y'all ever had. He was normal and ordinary in every way. He was so normal and ordinary that it was John the Baptist who would have to point him out to the crowd of people. He had been around for 30 years. And they looked to him and said, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And they go, "Oh, that guy?" He was that normal. He was that much human. He learned a trade from his father. A very good one, by the way. He was a carpenter. He learned a trade from his father. He probably spent many days out there sawing some stuff down or building somebody some furniture for their house or fixing a doorway for some old lady. I don't know, but he lived a very normal life. He worked hard. He slept at night. He got hungry during the day. He would scrape his knees. He would bust his knuckles. He felt the sun on his face, and he felt the cool breeze off the Sea of Galilee. He made friends. He knew betrayal. He laughed. He cried. He was fully human and fully God. And that's what Paul is saying. He took upon the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then he says, even the death of the cross. One of the most wicked and evil forms of death ever devised by demented human minds. The Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it. And in the time of Christ, thousands of people would die by it. They did this form of death as a deterrent. They wanted it to last as long as they possibly could. People would cry out for their life to be taken. They didn't want to die in this way. It was so wretched that the Romans would say, "Man, we don't even want our own people to die this way." And so they would make ways that were around that. At the time of Jesus, you remember the name of Herod, for example. Herod was one of those guys who was so wicked that he knew nobody would even cry when he died. And so Herod decided that what he would do is he wanted to sacrifice on Roman crosses 3,000 Pharisees so that at least somebody would be crying on the day he died. That was his will. Of course, once he died, nobody did that. But that's how demented a process that it was. And the Bible says that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, the agonist death of the cross. He was a holy Savior, and he was a humble Savior. The story is told of an African missionary who related what happened in one of the villages that he served. He said as he was there, there was a deep well in that village. And the only way the villagers could get to the bottom of the well is they literally had built a ladder system in the well to get down to the bottom of this cave area where they had the well. And so one of the men had went down to the well. He had, in that process, broken a leg falling into the well. And so in this particular village, the missionary said that the strongest man of the village was the guy who was the chief. That was just kind of the way they organized. It was all about strength, you know, and the village chief was the strongest man there. He was robed in all these kind of regalia and such as that. He had a big, you know, headdress thing on. I mean, it was a typical African village, which you could imagine. The word came back to the chief of what had happened, and so the chief went to the edge of the precipice of this well, and he laid off his robe. He took off his crowns and the things that he had, his headdress and such as that, because nobody else could get the man out. And he climbed into the bottom of the well, and he picks this man up, being the strongest man in the village, and he climbs all the way back out to the top and leaves the man into safety. And as the missionary told this story, he drew the connection to Christ and began to make the case that it was Christ, and only Christ, who could condescend to the lowest possible level, who could humble himself to the lowest possible way so that he could reach out to people like us that were so desperate. We could not bring ourselves to safety. We could not rescue ourselves. It was this man who, in his strength, could he alone rescue us and bring us to the Father. You see, when the village chief went into the well, just because he laid off his robes, did it make him any less the chief? No. When Jesus came to this earth and he was laying in a little manger, did it make him any less God? No. Did it make him any less powerful? No. Did it make him any less capable of saving us? No. He was simply relating to us right where we were. He was a humble Savior. The Bible says he was a holy Savior and a humble Savior, but finally, he is the highly exalted Savior. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, therefore, God also highly exalted him. That word means he's been super exalted. It means he's in a class all by himself. That's what it means in the text. It means there's nobody else that will ever be as highly exalted as Jesus. And the Bible says, therefore, based upon what Jesus has done for this reason, due to the perfect obedience of the Son. Put it to you this way. Jesus submitted to the cradle. He submitted to the cross. And now he's submitted to the crown. Amen. He went all the way from the birth to the death to the resurrection. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And now it says, therefore, because he was perfectly obedient, he did what you could not do. He kept every law. He kept every nook and cranny of the Bible, everything that was God's will. Never one part of his life ever failed in any way. And because of that, the Bible says God has super exalted him. He's lifted him higher than anybody else and given him a name which is above every name. Listen, Jesus has a supreme position and he's got a supreme name. Now, I believe in specific here that the name that we're talking about is the name Lord. I think that's what sets him apart from anybody else. I've met all kinds of folks named Jesus, but I only know one Lord, amen? As a matter of fact, I work with a couple of guys named Jesus, amen? And so I know that that doesn't have anything significant about it, but here we see what's known as the name Lord. Look at the scripture. It says he's given a name above every name, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth and what? And every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ, what's his name? He's Lord. He's Lord. That's the name that's above every name. It's the name of Lord. So when you look around heaven, there'll be no other lords there but him. It's him alone. Listen, at the name of Jesus, all kinds of things have happened, amen? I mean, at the name of Jesus, lives have been altered. Blind eyes have been opened. Deaf ears have received their hearing again. The shackle of sin has fallen away at the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, night has been turned to day for some of you. Hope has replaced hopelessness. Defeat has been swallowed up in victory. At the name of Jesus, lost men have been found. Devils have trembled. Angels have bowed down. Sinners have felt conviction. And saints have shouted to the glory of God. There's just something about that name. And the choice before you today is not, will you confess him as Lord? It's, when will you confess him as Lord? Because everybody will confess him as Lord. He says here in the text, this one that has a supreme position, has a supreme name, and it says, every knee will bow. Even Satan will bend a bony knee and confess him as Lord in that day. Every demon will bow and confess him as Lord. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at what it says in the text. It says, everybody that's in heaven, everybody that's on earth, and everybody that's under the earth. The three categories, he's talking about the heaven, the earth, and hell. He says there's no place in all of God's creation where they won't bow. The tree branches will bow in that day and say, he's the Lord. The birds are going to chirp and say, he's the Lord. The whales in the ocean are going to spit water out and say, he's the Lord. Satan's going to bend his knee and say, he's the Lord. Not a single person in all of creation will ever say, I won't say it. Oh, yes, you will. And the question is, will you say it while you're alive or will you say it after you die? But you'll say it. But here's why that's important at Christmas. Because if you'll confess him as Lord while you live and while you got breath in your body, then you'll experience the joy of heaven for all of eternity. You'll experience his presence forever and ever. Amen. There'll never be a moment where you'll be separated from him. But if you wait and if you confess Christ after your death, and you will make that confession. Your confession, listen to me, your confession after death, having rejected him in this life, will be an eternal reminder of your just punishment. There will never be anybody in hell that doesn't know why they're there. Everyone there in that day will admit he's Lord, and they'll be forever reminded that they had a chance to confess him in their life. There's not a single person turning today that didn't have the same chance. You'll confess him in this life or you'll confess him in that one, but the question is, when will you confess him? The Bible says that he's a highly exalted Savior. Paul would write to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 and say this, talking about the power of God. He says this power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And speaking of Christ, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He's the highly exalted Savior, man. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to look at him like a little baby in the manger and you think that's all he is? That's not who he is. Oh, no, he's the holy Savior. He's the humble Savior, and he's the highly exalted Savior. And if you get Jesus wrong, you've got Christmas wrong. One of my favorite professors in school was an Old Testament professor. Probably my greatest weakness is the Old Testament. But one of my favorite professors was an Old Testament professor, a guy by the name of Dr. Gary Gagliotti. Gagliotti was played himself off to be kind of a hick, hillbilly, out of nowhere kind of guy from Oklahoma. You know, if you listen to him talk, you'd think he wouldn't know anything. But if you ever heard him preach, he'd take a Old Testament scriptures and he'd have his Hebrew Bible. He wouldn't have a New Testament or an Old Testament like us. He'd be reading out of the Hebrew. I mean, that's just upside down and backwards to me, a bunch of dots and lines, man. But he would just preach it, man, goodness. And every class we got into, one reason I took his classes is because we never really talked much about, he just got talking about Jesus every class. I had spent 4 years of college hearing everything but Jesus. When I got in his class, all I heard was Jesus. I took every class that man offered, stuff I didn't even care about. I took 6 or 7 semesters, everything I could think of. If he offered a class, I took it. And I remember him going through passages in the Old Testament pointing to the birth of Jesus and hearing him tell stories about the prophecies of God. And boy, he'd get to preaching on Isaiah. Before he got out of Isaiah, he was at Jesus. Before he got out of Jeremiah, he was at Jesus. You know, we'd get into Genesis, he'd be at Jesus. I mean, every class ended that way. And there was guys in my class that would just get so mad. They said, this ain't what I came to study. I was like, man, this is what I needed to hear. This whole book takes you back to Jesus. And I'll never forget, Gagliotti used to always love to say this. And he would say at this time of year, he'd say, the Son of Man became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. He's a coming down kind of a God. And he'd always say that, and I can't imitate his voice, and if you've ever met him, you'd know what I mean. He's just old gravelly guy. But he'd get to preaching, and he'd always get to holler. He'd go, woo, and he'd start hollering in class. Some guys didn't know what to take. I was like, I needed a guy like that in my life at that time in my life. But man, you get talking about Christmas time. He'd say, oh man, the Son of God, he became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. He's a coming down kind of a God. He didn't stay. He didn't stay in the realms of glory. He deserved that. He deserved the glory and the honor, and he deserved all that heaven had to offer him. But he came down and humbled himself and became a humble king, taking on the shame of the cross. That word really means he thought little of it, and he despised its shame, that you might have eternal life. Oh man, don't miss Jesus. Because if you miss Jesus, you miss Christmas. And he's a holy Savior. He's a humble Savior. And he's a Savior that's here right now, but he's the highly exalted Savior. There's never been another one like him, and there never will be. And the Father has lifted him up, and he's seated at the right hand, having accomplished his work for the salvation of men. Oh, let's celebrate him this Christmas. Amen. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, boy, today's the day. You don't want to put that off. You want to confess him while you got breath in your body, not while we're throwing dirt on your grave. No, you want to confess him while you're still here, that you can make that profession of faith to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this morning and this reminder. Lord, I pray for those that are here that they could say with confidence that they know Jesus. Oh, not intellectually, not just in their head, not the facts about him, but they know him relationally, that they really know who he is, that you've touched their lives and changed them for the better. God, that you've saved them from their sin and given them the hope of heaven. But Lord, if there's anybody that's still unsure, I pray the words of Paul would ring true in their ear. There's coming a day when every knee will bow. Lord, we know that the bending of the knee is a universal sign. It means I give up. I submit. Lord, there's coming a day we'll either submit in this life or we'll submit in the one to come. But God, I pray there'd be submission this morning of saying, yes, I need to be saved. Yes, I need Jesus as my Lord. Father, I pray that we'd be reminded that the Bible says here that Jesus humbled himself. Lord, we didn't humble him. He took the initiative. But Lord, you humble us. Yes. You show us who you are and help us to see Christmas through that mindset. Lord, if there's anybody that needs to be saved, I pray today they'd make that decision. And Lord, for those that maybe today just need to be strengthened in their faith, I pray they would have a foundation put below them today that would be able to stand in a crazy world in which we live in, knowing who he is. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.